The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, it's good to be with you. And in the chapel time, I thought that I would kind of try to stimulate your thinking about the relevancy of preaching by just pointing to the fact that most of you, if you're going into pastoral ministry, are going to face the necessity, probably, of a revitalization ministry. And what do you need to do? Well, John says to the church at Ephesus, the messenger of the church at Ephesus, do the first things. And if you go back to the first things at Ephesus, what you find is a powerful proclamation of the Word of God through gifted and called preachers. And when the church got in trouble, what did Paul send? A good preacher. And now what does this church need? It needs that solid foundation once again that is communicated through the preaching of the Word of God. Whether it's church planting or you're coming into a successful ministry, or whether it's a church revitalization, I can't think of anything more relevant than to understand the place and primacy of the foundational act of preaching and ministry. You won't hear it much today. In fact, preaching is pretty much considered as an archaic institution that's kind of hung around the neck of a pastor. I would suggest to you, no reflection on this seminary, I'm not looking at this seminary, but just seminaries in general, I would suggest to you that if you'll take a look at the time we spend in terms of developing people for gospel ministry, if you'll take a look at the time we spend toward that, you will see more or less that preaching is given really the short end of the stick. And a lot of other things are emphasized. Good things. How to develop ministries of benevolence, counseling, administration. I mean, I do not demean those things. I think they're of great importance. For many of us, we go into a situation and sit down with a session, a group of elders, and we're supposed to be moderating and conducting this meeting. We don't have the slightest idea what to do. And these guys are out, some of them conducting meetings all week long, and they step in on this meeting that we're conducting. They're wondering, what train did we get off of? Do we not have any idea how to just do a meeting? So I understand those practical things. I understand the necessity of counseling. I understand all of those. But I would suggest to you that you are set apart and supported for the primacy of preaching. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Set aside and supported to give yourself to that act of preaching and teaching. It's not an exhaustive job description, but it certainly is a primary aspect of why we're supporting. But why don't you do a little project for one of your classes and write off the churches and ask them if they have a job profile for their pastor. And then when they send it to you, find out where the ministry of prayer and the word are. Just take a look. Now, I'll promise you, if you talk to those elders, well, that's what we hired him for. But if you'll look at the actual job profile that they put in the man's hands, you will see that very seldom is it even mentioned. Yet the apostles at the church at Jerusalem that had a multiple staff of pastors and teachers, they resisted even the valid ministry of benevolence to become involved in and develop leadership to take care of that. Why? So that they would not what? Neglect the ministry of prayer and the word. Do you realize how much counseling you can do from a pulpit? Do you realize how much direction and vision can be communicated to a church in the pulpit ministry? Do you realize how much comfort can be given to grieving people? Confrontation to those who have signed peace treaties with sin out there in the congregation? Do you realize how many times? I had a CEO tell me not too long ago, he said, Harry, I envy you in your leadership in this congregation. I said, why? He said, you get the opportunity to two times every Sunday to make a major address to the people who are a part of this institution. Every week. He said, that is a phenomenal gift of time to you. That is an amazing opportunity. Yet that week, many of us will spend much more of our time thinking about everything else than that moment when those multitude of people, that large number of people have gathered to hear a word from the Lord that can challenge, that can confront, that can console, that can encourage, that can exhort. And we haven't even thought of how it's to be communicated and what is to be communicated. So, I would suggest to you that practically, while many of us may confessionally state after reading the Institutes of Calvin that we believe in the primacy of preaching, operationally, very seldom is that allowed, encouraged, or do pastors say, that's what I've got to make the time to do. And I've got to make sure that I am familiar with the Word and able to communicate it. And when you get into the ministry, you've got to be able to know how to say no and where to say yes and how to put together your time to make sure that you are exegeting the Word and you're exegeting the world that you're ministering to. And how you are involved in that, seeing the importance of preaching. Everything's tugging at your coat constantly. Constantly. And valid things that you're going to have to drop something for to go do. You know, this last week, Saturday afternoon, I'm going to use this illustration a couple of times today, but a couple of times in this series, but I'm going to give it to you here. This Saturday a week ago, I was out, I take Saturday afternoon with my son and daughters. And my daughters are running. I'm out there. My son's a kicker for the football team, and I'm out there holding. And we're doing the exercise and a little workout that we're doing. All across the football field comes a guy, a fellow that's on the youth leadership team at our church, and he says, Harry, he said, there's been a serious car accident. And I said, really? He said, yes. Well, immediately I'm going to my wife, who's away in a conference ministry, a women in the church ministry, and she has a habit of falling asleep when she's driving, and my heart just sunk. Then the next words out of his mouth was Jennifer, which is my oldest daughter who's away at college. And I thought it was her. And then the next words out of his mouth were, Jennifer Green was killed in an automobile accident and Brooke is in a coma at the hospital. Well, there it was Saturday and I dropped everything and I rushed there. All day long, I'm back and forth between the house of grieving parents and anxious parents whose daughter is in a coma. Now, I believe in the plurality of leadership and elders and ministry, and our shepherds were there. 50 to 100 people are at both places working in ministry. But they want their senior pastor there at the time like that. And I got to take the time to be there. I need to be there. I want to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and model Christianity for those other people that are trying to comfort these individuals. And I want to be a part of the life of those people. Sure am glad sermon preparation was not Saturday night because I didn't get home to 1. Nor Sunday morning because I couldn't get up. But somewhere along the line, it had been challenged and I'd been encouraged to understand that constant development of the ministry of the Word. And those things were already in place. An outline had already been printed. A sermon had been developed. It was in the bulletin and we're ready to go. So many of us would have to give, and so many of us, because preaching had not been the appropriate priority when some pastoral concerns came, we would have had to give those people less than the ministry they needed because we had this tugging at our coat and that tugging at our coat, and now we've got to stand up the next morning. We're not prepared. To place this as a priority in our life with all of the things, the good things, the essential things that are there. It needs to be there in our life. It's the unspoken. I've jotted down a few things to share with you on this. It's the unspoken need that usually doesn't come up until people finally come and talk to you. And if they will honestly tell you, Pastor, we're leaving the church, and the reason why is we're not being fed. Either there's all meat, which, by the way, are the easiest sermons to preach. Or it's all milk. or it's all milk and there's no meat, or there's all meat and there's no milk. But oh, that encouragement that comes from those segments of the congregation that need milk and say, "Pastor, thank you for feeding me. You've thought about how to do that in a sermon. And you've worked on the scriptures for that because it was a priority." And those individuals that come into your life and say, "Pastor, thank you for the meat. I'm growing. The roots are going deeper. I'm seeing things I've never seen before, how scriptures are connecting." You know, I was sitting there thinking about it, and Dr. Clowney's, I just finished a series, a two-year series in the book of Joshua. And by the way, what we need now more than ever, because of the irrelevancy of the church to the world, is expository preaching. We need it now more than ever. And I'll try to address that the last time I'm with you. I've been going through the book of Joshua for a couple of years. I'm getting to the conclusion of it. It's been so exciting to watch the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Joshua. "I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a nation. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And here comes a Rahab, a Gentile. And here's a Caleb, the son of a Gentile. And here are the Gibeonites. This isn't just a moralistic story. Watch out, people may trick you. This is God reaching the Gentiles, bringing them in the covenant. The Gibeonites. You say, "Well, Harry, they came into the covenant on self-interest." Well, how did you come into the covenant? I mean, were yours pure motive? "I want to live to the glory of God." No, you came to miss hell and hit heaven. You came because you heard God's judgment had fallen upon His Son, and you could have everlasting life, and He could take this life of yours and turn it around. And look what happened to those Gibeonites. The rest of their existence, they never rebelled against Israel. They fought right up front with Israel, and they got the opportunity to do what? You know what they were commissioned to do? To be servants in the temple. What a glorious place to be. The bearer of the wood and the bringer of the water, to be in the temple all the days of our life. Well, that's the book of Joshua. It's not just stories on leadership. The impact of warfare and how God empowers His people over superior odds. How a people step in and they minister and they accomplish ministry by being faithful to, they renew the covenant, and then they step and Jericho falls in their hands, which is what? God's what? Tithe. And what happens when somebody keeps the tithe? What happens to the people of God? You don't sin in isolation. And then on their own, they go up to another city. Not following the direction of the Lord, they go up to another city, Ai. And they get beat. "Oh, we don't need 2,000 or 3,000 can handle this." The problem wasn't just pride. The problem was God never directed them to Ai. Find one time He directed them until later when He comes back and disciplines them and shows them why they failed and then sent them back up. Where were they supposed to go? You heard it earlier, Deuteronomy. God was to direct them what? Into the middle of the land in which they would give praise and worship to God at the altar with the blessings at Mount Gerizim and the cursings at Mount Ebal. Well, I mean, there's lesson after lesson. I'm not going to recite all the book of Joshua for you today. But to see that connection in the Scripture and watch it build into people's lives, and then watch a parent who lose their daughter remember the sovereignty of God in overcoming everything and calling on those truths to deal with the issue of their heartache. Well, that's the ministry. And there are people out there hurting at every different point. And I used to think, honestly, while I enjoyed preaching and teaching, it was something to put up with in order to get with people to do the real work of the ministry. And then I was challenged with some passages of Scripture that I want to challenge you with in terms of the priority. Let me give you three reasons why I believe that Scripture declares that preaching is a priority. The first reason is this. The first reason is because of the explicit and implicit emphasis in the Scriptures. That preaching is a priority because of the explicit and the implicit emphasis in the Scriptures. Now, I could tell you today practically why I think it's a priority. I mentioned it in the chapel message. Not a week goes by without more than one letter from pastoral search committees, and they're all asking for someone that can preach the Word of God. They're hungry for it. Oh, I mean, there's a lot of other things that they want in the package. But they want somebody that can communicate the Word of God. I tell you, you will be amazed at the patience of God's people as you grow in the Lord as a man of God, if you're feeding them the Word of God. How patient they will be with you. If you're giving them something lovingly and truthfully that's rooted in the Scriptures. So I come to this matter of why it's a priority. It's not just a practical reason, but the explicit and implicit statements in the Scripture. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I'm not preaching in these. I may slip into it every once in a while, but I'm not preaching in these things. I'm trying to give you some basic things and truths and themes that you can hang your hat on in terms of dealing with this issue of preaching. Things that are going to have to remind you. You're going to have to remind yourself, and they're going to have to come to your mind at different times. And do you know why? Because everybody in the world has got an agenda for you as a pastor. And there are all kinds of things that are going to happen. And you've got to be responsive. You've got to be compassionate. But very seldom, everybody's going to want you to be up there to preach. But there are very few people in the congregation that are going to step up to protect that time for preparation. Very few people that are going to step forward and say, listen, I'll help you get to that point, and I'll take some things off of you. People will have to be educated to that point, but you will have to be personally educated before they will. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Slip down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, Paul has made some highly challenging and insightful comments about his life and ministry. The first thing he says is that the Lord did not send me to baptize, but to preach. Now, is he stating that in bold, exclusive terms? Was Paul called to make sure that people were baptized? Certainly, the Great Commission, Paul was not given liberty to say, well, I'll take part of the Great Commission, but not the other part of the Great Commission. He was to make sure that disciples were made of all the nations and they were baptized. And he did participate in some baptism. What is he pointing out? He's pointing out priority here. He's not saying, I don't make sure people are baptized. He's saying, what I do make sure of is I preach the gospel. In fact, he will give it apostolically in a different way, in a negative sense, in another text of Scripture when he says this, woe, anathema be to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the foundational aspect and priority of his calling, was to preach the gospel. To give that, what does he call it in verse 18? That word of the cross. And then he says this. He says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. For God was well pleased through the foolishness of, note the definite article, the message, what? Preached to save those who believe. Now listen, preaching does not save anybody. The gospel does. But note how the gospel has been designed to be communicated. The message is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. And Paul says, that's what God has called me to do. So if I take a look at the Scripture, and I look at the apostolic ministry, I see by precept in this text that preaching was a priority in their life and ministry. When they went and planted churches, strengthened churches, multiplied churches. When they went and did evangelism, it was preaching that they resorted to. It was the primary means. But we not only see it in terms of precept, we see it in terms of practice. Just go see what did the Apostle Paul do. He preached. He'd step into a place, and because the gospel was to go where first? Jew first. Where is the first place he'd go in the book of Acts? Synagogue. And he'd preach there till he got run out. And then when he got run out, where would he go? Well, he'd go to the marketplace, the school of Tyrannus. He would go to Mars Hill. He'd find out wherever people were. He'd engage them in conversation and use that as a stepping stone to start doing what? He'd preach. The God whom you worship in ignorance, I what? dialogue with you, I declare to you. Now, maybe it wasn't a 45-minute sermon, and he certainly engaged in dialogue, but he found the opportunity to make a proclamation, a herald of the truth. He was a town crier of truth to people. So you see it in terms of precept, you see it in terms of practice. When Jesus wants to give us the key to his entire parabolic ministry, what parable does he teach us? What parable is the key? It's the one he says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? Parable of the sower. The Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke end that up. Mark and Luke end that parable with this summation statement. Take care what you listen to. Take care how you listen. The gospel is sown throughout the world through the preaching of the word. Well, you see it in terms of ministry and how people are challenged with the word and exhorted with the word in the scriptures. And the real fact is this: whatever is a priority in our life, we take the time to focus on in our life. Now, you and I know we're instructed in our sacred documents of the United States that we're all created equal. Well, let's just stand up and see. Well, we're not, are we? Physically? Mentally? Well, equal in terms of legal standing. Okay. But I can tell you one thing that we have equal. Every one of us got 24 hours in every day. And we've got to make a decision how we're going to spend it. How about if I told you, what is it, 8,400? How about if I told you I was going to give you, is it 8,400 or 84,000? I can't remember. I should have looked this up and thought about it. But I could tell you, I could give you X amount of pennies, but you can't carry them over. You got to spend them every day. You've got so many seconds, so many minutes, so many hours. And you've got to make a decision. On February the 16th, 1948, when I was born, if the tables are right, I had about 38,000 days. If the life insurance tables are right. Now, don't go quote James to me. I'm not being presumptuous now. I'm just saying, if they're right. If they're right now, I've got about 11,000 of them left. I've got to make a decision how I'm going to spend them. And I'll either spend it or misspend it, or just let it slide by every day. I need priorities in my life. As a minister of the gospel, I've got to make decisions in my life. I promise you, scripturally, principally, and ultimately, productively, the priority of preaching has to be at the focus of the call to the gospel ministry as pastors. So I would challenge you at that point that scripturally, explicit and implicit emphasis in Scripture is that it's a priority. Let me give you a second one. The second reason is the nature of men and women as to the priority of preaching. The nature of men and women, fallen or redeemed, either one you want to take. Fallen or redeemed. Let's go to a passage of Scripture that we'll visit again later. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul closes his ministry in the life of Timothy, at least as far as we know. He closes it by making a statement to him. Look with me in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And then he calls him to sobriety in ministry. He tells them to preach the word with the full realization that the audience will not always be a magnet for that word to be preached. They won't always draw it, nor will they want it, nor will they ask you for it. In fact, that many times they will want teachers who tickle their ears, who merely entertain them, who are mere orators or comedians or whatever. Now, once again, don't take what I'm saying and go beyond what I'm saying. You know, should preaching be without humor? Certainly humor's in preaching. It's in Jesus' preaching. It's in Paul's preaching. Humor ought to be there. But we're not called to be religious Johnny Carsons. We're not called to be entertainers. You say, well, Harry, you know, some of the mediums that we're having to use now, and that is a challenge, by the way. Can I commend to your reading Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, when he talks about the effect of the popular culture upon religion. Now, if I'm not mistaken, he's a Jewish atheist. But he's got an interesting chapter on the church and Christianity. And in that chapter, the title of it is Shuffle on Down to Bethlehem. And he talks about how the culture is impacting and the mediums of the culture are captivating the message and the ministry of the church. He said, once again, I probably should have written this down, but I think he watched 400 something hours of it. And he said, I really didn't need to watch but 4 hours maximum. He says, because the ministry of the church in this culture today is no different than the ministry or than the activity of entertainers today that are using the medium. He says, now he doesn't say this, I say this part. I want to quote him reverently, but to get the point across. He says, prime focus is the preacher. God is second banana. He's the straight man. He's the premium to call on when you enjoy the preacher. Therefore, God and this message that is historic to Christianity is lost. He said, I think you people have a word for that. It's called blasphemy. What a challenge. The challenge is what? Is that I don't resort to the demands of the culture in the sense that the culture captivates the message, nor the need to be accepted by the people, nor do I sacrifice the message to get an ear from the people or to keep an ear for the people. The reason that preaching is a priority is because every Sunday people step into that ministry, saved and unsaved, and they need to be challenged or comforted from God's Word. And their very need may be precluding them from wanting to look at the truth of God's Word. There, let me try to give it to you this way. You can ask my wife this. There are times in my life I don't run, pull down Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 and start reading it. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, I avoid those texts and their implications. And it's usually at the times that I need it, right? Oh, the privilege to step into a ministry where there's someone graciously, confidently, compassionately, yet courageously challenging me with what I need to hear that day. Now, he may need to do it such as was done with Nicodemus, confrontation. He may need to do it such as was done in the next chapter, coming alongside the woman at the well, intriguing, creative communication. But it still needs to be communicated. My sin needs to be confronted. My Savior needs to be exalted. And I need to be called to crucify myself and deny myself. And there are times in my life I don't want that. I would much prefer someone up there in the name of religion entertaining me, tickling my ears, giving me a notion to look at and think about instead of the truth to deal with. I'll never forget when I became a Christian. I had had a background in the church, but after I'd left the church, and pursued my own life of ungodliness and immorality, the Lord graciously brought me back, and I said to my wife, in our first year of marriage, with our marriage failing, let's try church. And so we slipped into a little Presbyterian church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Presbyterian. I figured nothing would happen there. Wouldn't have to worry about anything. Nice and small. But I walked in, I noticed two things. One, everybody had their Bible. Two, the guy taught from the Bible. Now, he wasn't a dynamic preacher, but it was faithful, clear, and it communicated. Long story short, I became a Christian. And then I started coming on Sunday nights because I had a hunger for the Word of God. And you know what he was preaching on? The book of Romans. And you know where he was in the book of Romans? Here I am, a new Christian, and I step right into what? Romans 9. And here it comes. It does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And there he was dealing with the basic subject of the sovereignty of God and directly addressing the issue of election. Now, you do understand that I had had a little church background before I became a Christian, so I already knew this man was wrong. There's no way that he could be right. And I'll tell you how far I took it. I kept coming back because he kept teaching the Bible, but I would not shake his hand or talk to him for 3 months. I even would say things, you know, if I believe stuff like that, I wouldn't even become a Christian, much less stay one. And he just kept preaching. Finally, I came to the point that I either had to submit to God's word as truth and the issues of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, or I had to say it was not truth. And let me tell you, when he stood in that pulpit, he faced a pretty fierce countenance out in that pew. And he would face it at the back of the sanctuary. But that man was faithful to God, faithful to his word, and Sunday after Sunday put nail after nail from the scriptures so that I could have, what did the text say? Sound doctrine. Didn't want it. I'd rather develop a theology that had God made in my image. But he kept preaching it consistently. The scriptures have instance after instance. You've got this nondescript, I believe mentioned three times, prophet, preacher by the name of Nathan, holding a private service for a king. And he walks up to him. He says, David. Now, Nathan has no status. Just called of God. Here is the king of Israel. He says, David, I have an illustration. Here's a rich man who has a lot of sheep. Here's a poor man who has none, except for one. The rich man takes the poor man's one sheep, does away with it. David, what do you think we ought to do to that rich man? David says, kill him. Nathan says, thou art the man. And God used that sermon to produce for us two fantastic pieces of Scripture. Psalm 51, David's repentance, and Psalm 32, his forgiveness. Because a preacher stood before a king and proclaimed the truth. Or you come to that prophet that bridges the old to the new covenant, John the Baptist, and he stands in front of Herod. He's got an audience here. He doesn't say to Herod, Herod, have you ever inspected the notions and ideas about whether people ought to have sexual relationships outside of marriage and in the context of families? Have you ever thought about those philosophical and ethical issues? No. Led by the Spirit of God, Herod comes right before this man and says, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Cost him his head. Here are individuals that are ready to confront God's people. There are many instances in Scripture when they're led and they bring that soothing message of the gospel when people so desperately need to hear it. Sproul talks about the dynamics in the ministry of preaching between the prophet's ministry and the priest's ministry. However you see it, there are the very times that those people are there, and sometimes they don't know what they need, but they know they need it. I am amazed when I walk to the back of a service and people are going out, how many people say, "Pastor, that was prepared just for me." Well, it was prepared for people, and it was prepared from the Word, but I didn't have that person in my mind that day. But the Spirit of God did. And He brought that everlasting truth of His Word into the heart of that person. Sometimes they'll come out and won't even look at me. They're mad at me. They won't shake my hand. They don't want to deal with that issue. Last year, we were dealing with the issue of the sanctity of life. And I stood in front of our congregation and I said to them, I said, "You know, folks, I know this is not a popular issue. And all the church growth people say, steer away from this. Now, you can deal with it in small group Bible studies if you want to. But don't address this. But I'm convinced of this, personally. I do not believe we're going to be visited with another great awakening or a fresh blowing of the Spirit of God as God would entrust the souls of men and women to the care of His church. We can't even take care of the sixth commandment. We're afraid to deal with that issue." And I said, "I don't want any of you to leave. I want you to come to Jesus Christ. But if, in fact, this church is empty through dealing with the issue of the sanctity of life, I'll keep dealing with it." And I've got to tell you, there are people who leave. But I have got to be innocent of the blood of men. And while I must deal with them compassionately, I want to keep hitting that note with you, I also must declare the whole counsel of God. Now listen to me carefully. Making all the distinctions between primary, secondary, and tertiary truth. Being able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Let's deal with the word of the cross and then we'll move to baptism." I want to be able to deal with those issues appropriately. What are the essentials? And I want to move people through it. But I need to deal with the whole counsel of God. And I need to minister to people, even when they don't want to be ministered to. I will try to give it to you the way one individual, and I can't remember who to give credit to for this, but one individual said this. He said, "The preacher who benefits his people is a preacher who is not deterred by the frown of the congregation, nor is his joy related to the smile of his congregation. But he has sought to be faithful to the Word and to Christ." Now, what is he saying? You do know, in fact, it happened to me this last Sunday. I want to let y'all in on a secret. It is a struggle, physical struggle, for me to get out of bed on Sunday morning. I have four times to preach on Sunday morning, one time on Sunday night. It is a struggle for me to get out of bed. Now, you may meet preachers that don't have this struggle, but I struggle with it. I mean, my wife, you can call my wife and ask her without me. She'll tell you of discussions that we have at 5:30 in the morning on Sunday morning. She'll say, "Okay, honey, it's time to get up." And I say, "Honey, I'm not going this Sunday." "Son, honey, you're preaching this Sunday. You need to go." I tell her, "That's why I'm not going." I mean, it is a spiritual struggle in the preaching of the Word of God that just so totally drains me that when I get home on Sunday afternoon, I'll sit down to dinner and most of the time be asleep before I can eat it. Just drained emotionally. It is that struggle. Now, by the way, can I give you a little... This is a side. I did not plan to say this. This is free, okay? I am a Neanderthal in the ministry because I love Sunday evening worship services. In fact, when I went to Pinelands and when I went to Charlotte, I said, "If you don't have Sunday evening supported as a leadership, don't call me." Morning and evening sacrifices of praise are important to me. And we're going to do two different things with them. We're going to gather up blessings and praise God on Sunday morning. It's going to be vertically oriented. And on Sunday night, we're going to do what Hebrews 10 says. We're going to encourage, exhort, and equip so they can step into that next week and claim it for Jesus Christ. We've got two different purposes. But I've noted something. I can rise up about 4:30 in the afternoon anticipating Sunday night. And do you know why? Now, I may be wrong on this, and I'm really just kind of reaching. But after having looked at it for a number of years, I believe the reason why is the spiritual battle is not anywhere near the same on Sunday night that it is on Sunday morning. What do I mean by that? Two things. Sunday morning, we got done what people should have done Saturday night, which was preparation, and everybody's ready to receive the Word by Sunday night because of having gone through Sunday morning. And if they'd only taken the time Saturday night to be prepared, we could have stepped in ready on Sunday morning. Do you know how much it is breaking through on Sunday morning? I mean, they've just reached back and swung at the kids on the way. They've argued about who's wearing what. And all of those battles come right there on Sunday morning. There's been no preparation, no prayer. And they've just rushed in at the last minute. But I tell you something else. There are a lot of people there on Sunday morning that don't want to be there. Their parents made them. Their friends drugged them along. And that, folks, is a spiritual battle. I mean, you feel it. I can feel it when I'm looking out there and the arms are folded and the eyes are focused right on me. Last Sunday, I had a guy consciously yawning right in front of me. I mean, no, I'm convinced he was absolutely doing it purposefully. Because he would smile at me every time he did it. There's that battle of... But Sunday night, I don't feel that same thing. I may be wrong, but I don't feel the same thing. I step in on Sunday night, it's like baby birds pulling the... I mean, I tell people a lot of times, sometimes I think the church I really pastor is the one that shows up Sunday night. I understand providential hindrance and everything. But those are the people that said no to the sudden death playoff at the golf tournament, no to the second half of the basketball game, no to the second or the third football game on Sunday afternoon, and no to 60 minutes, and no to that, and said, yes, I want to be there tonight. It's not the cultural thing to do, and they don't have to be there. And there's a sense there where the believers are really there, and they're drawing that from you, and they want to be there. And I think, I tell people, you can't know our congregation till you come Sunday night, because that's where you really sense it. And there's a battle that takes place on Sunday morning. What is part of that battle? It's people that are hearing the Word of truth and they don't want to hear the Word of truth. And two things have got to happen in preaching. One is you don't quit giving the Word of truth. The other is you don't get angry at that man yawning. You love him. And you preach God's Word to him. And you want to make sure that he knows if it's offensive, it's the Word, not you. And you're not ventilating yourself because he doesn't like you. Or you're not taking it personally. If my Savior can stand with that gracious calmness before his accusers, then I can stand on his behalf to preach the Word to those who don't want to hear it. That means... if the frown doesn't stop me or make me angry, the only way, I hope I say this right, the only way I can get to the point that the frowns of people do not stop me or make me angry in preaching is I didn't step up to preach for their smile to start with. I wanted to please God. Once you start preaching for smiles, you soon will become a hireling at the expense of the people. If nothing else, you'll hire yourself out for what they will say for you, not what you will say for the Lord. I think that's absolutely important that you think through that. The whole dynamic of the nature of men and women, whether they're fallen or redeemed, in ministry to them. I really believe with all of my heart, Satan would love to silence the clear, compassionate, courageous preaching of the Word from the pulpit. If he can silence it with liberal theology, he'll silence it. If he can silence it by making the church another commodity on the Wall Street market, then he'll do it that way. If he can just get it silent, just get that transcendent message stopped, and if he can stop it right at the pulpit, if he can get us to emphasize everything else but that clear communication of the gospel and the truth of God's word, then that is his joy. Thirdly, third reason for the priority of preaching. Steve, may I ask you something? Is my time up at 3? Okay. Maybe I could leave some time for some questions. Would that be all right? Okay. I thought it was at 3. The third reason for the priority is this. And folks, I got to tell you something. What I'm about to share with you totally transformed my time with in the study and with people. This part that I'm going to share with you. I'll never forget John DeWitt introducing me to this text of Scripture in a new, fresh way that I'd never seen it. And that's this. Not only is it implicitly and explicitly a priority in Scripture, not only men and women need someone who is God's servant to speak to them because they'll not always want the truth, but the third reason is because of the special, and dare I say, supernatural relationship that Jesus Christ enjoys with the preaching of His Word. The special and supernatural relationship that Jesus Christ enjoys with the preaching of the Word. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. You can see perhaps some of Paul's rabbinical and legal training coming out in this book. We're coming to the conclusion of that didactic section of chapters 1 through 11. He'll be moving to application soon. But if you'll look with me in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13... Any of you that were trained to share the gospel with the Romans' road to salvation, I'm sure memorized Romans 10:13. For whoever, look at what it says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But let's not stop there. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah is saying, Lord, I'm not getting a lot of response out of my ministry here. Well, here's a reminder. Faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by not the use of the word logos, but the use of the word rhema, that spirit-born word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ, what does that mean? Well, I suggest to you that when biblical preaching done in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit takes place, it is no longer... Now, this really revolutionized my commitment to preaching. That when biblical preaching takes place, that is done in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, it is no longer you who speak, but Jesus Christ Himself speaks to His people. He Himself speaks to His people. Now, He's still at the right hand of the Father. There is no new revelation coming forth, and I'm not adding to the canon. Let me get all that straight before you take me to Presbytery. But something happens. Something happens. Notice how it begins. He starts in this way, and he says, listen, for people to be saved, let's work our way through these statements, these rhetorical statements. For someone to be saved, what do they have to do, according to the text? What do they have to do? It's okay to answer, Al. They have to call upon the name of the Lord. So if I want someone to be saved, they need to call upon the name of the Lord. But they can't call upon the name of the Lord until they what? Believe in Him. Right? I mean, you can't call upon somebody you don't believe in yet. And they can't believe in Him until they what? Now, note. Hear Him. Not hear about Him. not just hear, but hear Him. How do they hear Him? Through a preacher. How is there a preacher? He's sent. And the Lord blesses that by communicating the Word of Christ. The text is not, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him," not about whom, it says whom they have not heard. They must hear from Christ. Now, we used to recognize this in Reformation tradition by the wearing of a certain gown. You do realize that, don't you? The Geneva gown. I would personally love to wear the Geneva gown, but it would take me every Sunday to educate people, so we need to find another way to deal with it, particularly where I am in the South. They're convinced it's a liturgical statement. And it wasn't a liturgical statement in that sense of guiding people through seasons of worship or separating the clergy from the laity. In fact, if anything, it was going the opposite direction. The Geneva gown, the black robe, was the covering of the preacher. That the preacher was nothing, but it was the Word of the Lord that was going forward. And this was Christ speaking to His people. And it was the elevation of preaching, and the statement that the man is not the focus, it is the Word spoken that is the focus. Obviously, it is to be, as Paul said, examined in the light of Scripture. Eagerly received, yet discerningly examination takes place. But it's received because the Word of the Lord is coming forward. And what does the Lord say to us? He says what? "My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me." And I don't know how it happens, but I tell you, it transformed my preparation for preaching. It transformed my view of those people I was speaking to. Is that somehow, when preaching is done in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, somehow, when it is done in faithfulness to the Word of God, Christ Himself owns it to speak to the heart of His people, to call them, to comfort them, to challenge them. That's why preaching is a priority. It's exampled for me in Scripture, implicitly and explicitly. I know people need someone who serves the Lord who will be God's spokesman in their life, to teach them and challenge them with the Word of God. And somehow Christ Himself owns the preaching of that Word to speak to His people. It is unbelievable what happens to the passion of preachers who understand that. It liberates you from punctual professionalism to precise and passionate preaching. And it's a joy to participate in it. It's a privilege to take that position and to know God's called you for that glorious purpose. Well, I have a couple of patron saints in Christianity, and I have a couple of preachers who have always challenged me. I'm going to try to mention some books to you during these times. But if you want to be challenged concerning the power of preaching, then you've got to read the two volumes of Arnold Dallimore on George Whitefield. It's an absolute necessity. No one, let me tell you, Christianity was in a hostile culture. And a great movement was begun through some individuals who were committed to the Lord and the preaching of the Word, whether it was in church buildings or in the fields. But they were committed to preaching. And of course, George Whitefield was used to bring that great awakening by the hand of God across the Atlantic Ocean, and we began to experience the benefits in concert with the ministry of Jonathan Edwards in this country. But as you read George Whitefield, you're challenged. Let me give you another preacher to read. In fact, Jay Adams has done an interesting study on the language used by this preacher. His name is Charles Spurgeon. Now, I understand he's Baptist. For some of you, that's a source of great joy. For others of you, you'll have to strain the water out. But that's fine. Just go ahead and read it. I'll never forget reading about Spurgeon's ministry when he was interviewed by an individual who was astounded at the success of his ministry. And he just basically asked him, why do all these people gather every Sunday, line up? Why do they come here to hear this kind of preaching? What is it that makes your preaching unique, was the statement. And he said, I'll tell you what happens. Every week, I come into this place. They were in a study. He pointed to this unbelievable library that he had. He said, every week, I come into this place with my people upon my heart. And I go to the scriptures. And I take this gospel gun. And I load it with bullet after bullet after bullet all week long. And then a great privilege is given to me. I stand up on the Lord's Day. And I take that gospel gun filled with gospel bullets. And I aim it right at the heart of everybody that's there. And I preach it. I fire it. I fire it. And when all's said and done, if they haven't been moved to love the Savior, then I stuff myself in the gun and I fire myself at their heart. That's the heart of a preacher. Not a professional cleric, but a preacher with passion delivering the Word of God. That's what I would pray for us, you and me, that kind of heart. Any questions? I have about 10 minutes. Yes, sir. Well, personally, I stay away from it, except at selected times. I'm not opposed to it. I find more comfort in expository preaching. I'll try to share that tomorrow in my last lecture with you. Why? And I'm going to give you an example from just this past week. Why? But I'll go ahead and tell you one reason why I tend toward expository preaching. I tend to be a person who intensely commits themselves to certain objectives, and I can get on hobby horses and ride them to the detriment of the congregation. When I find when I'm preaching expositionally, I find two things. One is that there's automatic balance built right into the Scriptures of evangelism and edification, challenge, compassion, that prophet dynamic, that priestly dynamic, that's just built right in there. There's balance. I mean, doctrinal balance. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Responsibility of man. Not to work for salvation, but to work out your salvation. Next statement. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The sovereignty of God. So right there in that text, I'm going to have to be balanced, aren't I? I'm going to have to deal with that contextually. No man can call upon me unless the Father draws him. The one who calls upon me, I will in no wise cast out. There's balance built in the Scripture. And so I do it because of that reason. I think that what would tend to happen with me, for instance, I was talking with someone, I think he's here, about I have a real interest in everyday practical apologetics in the community. Well, I would tend toward those issues a lot in my preaching. And I just think there's balance built there. I think topical preaching can be certainly appropriate. You do it at funerals. Can I tell you the most productive times I have evangelistically? It is not funerals. The most productive evangelism in my ministry is at weddings. And I'll share with you a little bit later on question and answer how that happens. But obviously I do topical preaching there. topical preaching, I do can I make another appeal? And I almost hate to have this recorded, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. When I was reading Arnold Dallimore's book on George Whitfield, another aspect of preaching that I'll go ahead and share with this is that Whitfield would do topical preaching extemporaneously sometimes. And he talked about the value of building extemporaneous preaching into your ministry. Now, don't jump ahead. That doesn't mean I step up on Sunday morning and open the Bible and see what the Lord has. I do have a Bible study that I do at 12 o'clock downtown for 8 years. About 60 people that come, off and on. And I never look at that text before I get there. And because I have found that dealing with that text and the topics in that text in such a way, I always have somebody read it, and in my mind I'm outlining and working through it. And it's been amazing how that has impacted my life in terms of the ability to speak from the Word in situations extemporaneous later on, which come up in my life. Now, I teach a lot of other times and preach in preparation. And those times, I like to just work systematically through the Scriptures. One final word about topical preaching. I think in topical preaching, one of the things that is a great joy in topical preaching is you can take the time to think about where your people are hurting, or where the needs are, or where something needs to be addressed. But take the time to root that topical sermon in clear scriptural principles, so people don't go out there with your reading from Psychology Today or Newsweek, but they go out with your reading from the Word that sets the perspective on Newsweek and Time. That's the only word I'd say about topical preaching.
I wonder how much time we have in the congregation to remember what their needs are, and something to say will
hold up in the study. Yeah, it's almost a dry preaching of the Word that never quite lands in people's lives. I mean, the Greek and the Hebrew and the connections are all made and the context is established, but it never really quite connects because they didn't know Herod was in the position he was in and David wasn't in the position he was in. Well, of course, I've got the traditional answer to that, which is sin and there's nothing new under the sun. But the fact is that I think we need to know what's going on around us in the sense of being with our people and talking with them. In my approach to developing leadership, I have a basic tenet, and that is anything I've done by myself, I've just wasted time. So whenever I'm doing ministry, I always have somebody with me. And in the context of the ministry and that person with me, there's amazing how many avenues and things are shared with me about where people are and what's going on in their lives. And that is of extraordinary help to me. Second thing is this. I have a very good relationship with the guy on our staff that does small groups, which is where a lot of sharing is done in our congregation. And he and I, in our time together, prayer time together weekly, shares with me a number of the things where, you know, he's not sharing confidential issues. He's just sharing with me things where issues are out there. The other thing is I do is I try to have a reading schedule, one piece of which is reading on issues like amusing ourselves to death, the issues of popular culture and where the culture is. And for instance, if you want to read a Christian writer on this, get Kenneth Myers, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. But I enjoy reading a Neil Postman in terms of his view of the culture and sense where they are as well. I think you get a good barometer there. Yes, sir.
That whole idea of exegeting people along the scriptures, how does your reading contribute to that? In other words, how much time do you spend doing that versus in the Word or in actual ministry with other people?
Mm-hmm. I don't have a formula on it. I can tell you this. Another thing that I do, you have to find out kind of in this, there's some personalization that happens here. Every 5 weeks, I go away for 3 days. And it's there that I do a lot of the spade work, reading, researching on the general materials and resource materials I need for what I'm preaching on. Even to the point of gaining a basic outline for the next couple of months of where I'm working through that text. And then when I come back during the week, I start. I've also built in some things into my life, some drop-dead dates. You know, you remember, one of the things I appreciated about seminary was when your papers are due and professors that wouldn't let you slide, because it's amazing how regular 11 o'clock Sunday morning comes and you can't stand up and say, you know, I had a cold last night or this week. And I mean, they're there to hear, and you've got to work into your schedule a way that you're prepared appropriately. So I publish outlines with fill in the blanks, and they have to be in by Tuesday of every week. So that makes me stay ahead and study. And that I've just built. I mean, I don't have to put the outlines in there, but that's just a little thing in my life that keeps me focused and keeps me functioning. And then I don't have to worry about being with people because I enjoy being with people. I'm an extrovert and I gain energy from being with people. So when I'm with people, it's usually a very meaningful time and there's a lot of good exchange. So I don't have any problem with that. And then I try to keep a reading schedule of five basic categories that I read five books at a time. I don't read just one book and move to another. That's the way I work best. So I read five books at a time. So that's how I do it. That's not necessarily how you have to do it.
What are your categories?
The categories? I read biographies. I have an area of extracurricular reading that always ends up on the Civil War, which is a pet study of mine. And I read, and biographies many times will flow back and forth between those. Number three is I read popular apologetics and cultural issues. Number four is I try to keep abreast of church growth literature, sifting through it. Now, I have some people that know it much better than that are well acquainted with the good stuff, and I always ask them, and so I don't take the time to read things that I don't need to read. Five, of course, is I read devotionally my own life, and both with the Scripture and things helping me with the Scripture. So those are the basic categories, including in that are some popular journals. May I recommend to you World? It's put out of Asheville. It's a good attempt to report the news of the week from a Christian perspective with art, book, and movie reviews. And it's amazing the things that you can keep up with through that, too. And sometimes, and by the way, in the context of that, it's just some theological works periodically, such as the Westminster Journal. Yes?
And I would assume that the Word of God in general does that, but you're intending to do so.
Well, I mean, I would probably be intending to comfort people or something like that, but it's amazing how intensely personal it is as the Lord takes His truth preached and applied, and it comes right into the life where that person is hurting.
My question is, what's your thought on the appropriateness of, if there was a particular issue that's a topic at the church or the congregation at that time, of actually directing or creating a sermon or preaching?
Or a series. Yes, I've done that. Yes, I do. Yeah. I mean, and our people are used to that. I particularly do it on Sunday nights. I'm going through the Gospel of St. Matthew, and it's taking me a long time. One of the reasons why is every once in a while I'll do a small topical expository series in the context of that, just according to what you've just mentioned.
Even though it's not necessarily within the flow of your expository.
Let me give you an example. My elders have asked me to do something on death and the state of men and women after death. We've had 9 deaths in our congregation in 7 days. And they've asked me to do something on that. And so I'm going to be doing that. That'd be an example, I think, of what you're talking about. Say it again. I speak Southern and you don't, so... Right.
Which book about church growth would you recommend?
Well, I sift through everything just about George Barna puts out in his research work. I don't buy into everything answers, but I think he does a good job of giving you the pulse of society and where things are, the state of the church in many ways. I read some of Carl George's things, and I'll read selected issues. I think if I was to pick up a couple of things right now, I think it's a little bit dated right now, but I think The Frog in the Kettle by George Barna would be worth reading that addresses the church in this culture. One of my favorite authors is a guy that it's hard reading. He does not, in fact, but it's even harder in lectures, so get the book. It's a guy by the name of Kenan Gallahan. And he's got a book called The 12 Keys of an Effective Church, and I would really recommend that book. He's Methodist, but don't let that stop you. There's some good insights there. I would also recommend Leith Anderson's book, Dying for Change. And I think these people are approaching church growth and some of the issues of the dying church in this culture. that really are helpful, and how things have to be addressed. And they're very stimulating, I think. So those would be some that I would recommend. Of course, if you haven't read it, I don't think it'll ever be dated, is Jack Miller's book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. If you're looking at a revitalization ministry and you want the church to grow, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church is an excellent book.